Lamentations chapter 1. This is God's holy word. How deserted lies the city once so full of people. How like a widow is she who was once great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her, they have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations, she finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was none to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, friends, it was a couple of weeks ago that I first heard on the radio a song by a Swedish DJ duo named Icona Pop. And the song was called I Love It. But it was just recently on Canada Day here in Russell, where before the fireworks, there's someone playing music there and people are doing their sparklers and different sorts of things, when I began to hear the start of that same song again. And right beside us was a middle-aged man who was bopping around to the music that was being played. And when he heard and recognized this song coming on, he exclaimed loudly to his wife and to his children and to everyone else in his range of hearing, "Oh, I love this song!" And then the song started. It's the song of some kind of breakup between a girl and a guy, but repeated in the chorus are words, in part, "I crashed my car into the bridge, I don't care." It caught my attention the first time, even more. And here's this man jumping around, and crowds around me on Monday night singing this song, repeating this, "I don't care." It's a catchy tune. I want to say, but here is this crowd singing this. It was so sad. It was so pitiful. I don't care. I don't care. You know, there's something about hearing people chanting together, I don't care. You know, apathy, that's what apathy is, not caring. Apathy is a sad and disturbing thing. And it is really apathy in our culture. I think more than anything else, it is the most discouraging thing from a human point of view. It's not as if, you know, we engage people and they're in these heated spiritual debates and talking about the things of life and death and heaven and hell and eternity and everything. They just don't care. Isn't that sadder when you're talking to people? At least if they were opposing you, you'd say they'd be engaged. But really, I think for most people, this is the song, this is the anthem that they say, I don't care. You, that's fine for you, but I don't care. It's apathy. You know, we saw that when we used to work on the Carleton campus in university days, and we'd bring in some of the best speakers in North America to address the students at Carleton University, and we get five people come out. Five people. Apathy. Just don't care. But you know, our text tonight, Lamentations 1:12, really asks the question, don't you care? Don't you care? The passage, as we'll see, speaks about things that should make an impact on us. They should make an impression on us. There are things that should call forth a response from people, but often, sadly, many just don't care. Listen again to Lamentations 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you? See, that's the question, isn't it? Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see, is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? Now, the historical context of this verse takes us back to the 6th century B.C. At the time of the 6th century, the first temple stood in Jerusalem. This was Solomon's temple. But that temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army in 586 BC. Daniel and his three friends had already been taken away into exile in Babylon several decades earlier. But now, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar had returned, finally, it was the third time actually, to finish the job, to just destroy the temple and pillage the city. And in that great attack and that destruction of the city and the temple, the Book of Lamentations is the funeral song of that destruction. It's the great lament over that historical judgment on Israel. It's a very striking book, Lamentations. It's striking in its structure. In the Hebrew, original Hebrew, it's a book of acrostics. If you look, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, all have 22 verses. Each verse in those chapters begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet, like Psalm 119, but here, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The third chapter has, if you look quickly, 66 verses. It has 3 verses for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So this is a very poetic book. It's very striking in its structure. But it's striking even more in its content. Many of the books of the Old Testament, the names of the books originally were just the first word in the book. So Genesis comes from in the beginning. They just took the first word of the book. And in Hebrew, this book isn't called Lamentations. It comes from the very first word, which is Eicha in Hebrew. And it's a word that means, sounds like it means. It's a moan. It's a groan of sadness. It's translated, how deserted lies the city. But that's the title of the book in Hebrew. Eicha, how. It's a cry from the very first word. And that sets the tone for the book. It is a lament. It is a sad song. It is a song of sorrow and misery and suffering. And in the first chapter of Lamentations, verse 12 stands out. This is really the climax of the verse, of the chapter. And the verse contains a question and a call. The call is to look and to see, to pay attention to what is happening in this chapter, to behold and consider this picture of suffering that has come at the Lord's hand. That's the call. But the question in light of that call is a question to examine your heart in response to what you see. Is it nothing to you? Today we'd say, don't you care? Or are you fazed by this at all? Is it nothing to you? You know, there are many things that should be something to us and we're not, and they're not. We become desensitized to things. The rise of lots of visual media like TVs, movies, videos, we hear a lot about desensitization. The more we see something, the less it affects us. One of my daughters once started gymnastics years ago. And the first week that she did the uneven parallel bars, her palms were red and raw. They were just open blisters because her hands weren't used to being exposed to that harsh contact of the bars. They were very sensitive. But just a few weeks later, she had no problem anymore at all. Now, what happened? Why is that the case? Well, with repeated contact and exposure to something hard, your hands get calloused. They get hard. They get desensitized. Now, that's a good thing often for our hands, but it's a bad thing when it happens to your heart. It's a sad thing when it happens when we're desensitized to the things that we should be sensitive to. People can be desensitized to violence. The more we see it on the news, the more we are exposed to it in video games, the less we recoil from it. And the same thing can happen with suffering. The first time we encounter great suffering, it strikes us, but the more we hear of it, the less it makes an impression upon us. You know, that we just hear another case of someone else with cancer. It's just someone else with cancer. We get desensitized to it. We can easily get calloused and jaded. And we can become desensitized to the things of God, to what we read about in Scripture. And the destruction of Jerusalem, you see, is an example. This is what's being described here. This is the historical context. You know, we may have that date memorized, destruction of the temple, 586 BC, and we think, okay, we know what we need to know. This was the destruction of a city. This was the captivity of a people. This was a horrific judgment of God. And we have to ask ourselves, have we become desensitized to it? Is it nothing to us anymore? The prophet in Lamentations 1:12 beckons everyone who passes by. Look at what has happened here. The city and her tragedy is personified by the writer. Look at me. Look at my destruction. Look at my suffering. There's nothing like it. It was an unparalleled kind of judgment and suffering. Is that nothing to you? Now, Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, makes an insightful point when he comments on this verse. He says, what we have to beware of as we come to a verse like this, where the prophet says, is it nothing to you? Is there any suffering like my suffering? He says, when we read that, we have to beware of unwarranted self-pity, to just put ourselves right into those words. We are apt, said Matthew Henry, to apply this kind of cry to ourselves when we're in trouble, more than we have a right to. When we feel our burden, the temptation is to cry out, there is no sorrow like my sorrow. But Matthew Henry suggested, if the troubles of everyone in the whole world were thrown together into a pot and then divided so that each one was to have an equal share, many of us would say, please give me my old trouble back again. We shouldn't be so quick to say, there's no suffering like my suffering. We do that. We do that as husbands. I do that as a husband. My colds, my troubles are always worse than everyone else's. And so I expect more sympathy. And we put ourselves in that. There's no trouble like my trouble. There's no temptation that's overtaking. That's not common to man. We need to remember that. But is the prophet here exaggerating? Is that warning against self-pity applicable to the prophet here? Is he making more of his suffering than is warranted? Is he simply wallowing in self-pity? Well, not when we consider what he's describing, and when we consider in the destruction of Jerusalem both the heights and the depths of that situation. We need to consider that this city that was destroyed was the holy city that contained the glorious temple ordained by God himself, and that this was the very people of God that are being driven into exile. Look at Lamentations 1:7. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. You see, this was an enormously, an unparalleled, privileged people. Lamentations 2:15. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty? The joy of the whole earth? You see, this suffering was unique because of the heights of the privilege and glory that belonged to Jerusalem. And then we have to consider, on the other hand, the depths of the suffering. There was horrific physical suffering. Lamentations 1:11, all her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Lamentations 2:11, my eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city, and their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. Horrible physical suffering. Lamentations 2:19, arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. What a sight that must have been, to hear those cries of those children suffering in that way. But beyond the physical sorrow and suffering that they experience, there's the spiritual aspect of desertion by the Lord God himself. Lamentations 2:7, the Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has handed over to the enemy the walls of her palaces. Lamentations 4:6, the punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom. You see, because of the heights of the blessing and the depths of the suffering, this is the greatest suffering and judgment. He can say, is any suffering like my suffering? So that we read in Daniel 9:12, you have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Look and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow? The day that the Lord inflicted on me his fierce anger. And flowing out of that call to look is the great question, is it nothing to you? Do you appreciate the catastrophe that that was? The gravity, the seriousness of that situation? And what should we see in a judgment like this? Do we appreciate the seriousness of the holiness of God? This is what is at the root of this judgment, the holiness of God that was offended by the sin and rebellion of his people. Do we appreciate the holiness of God? Do we appreciate, as we should, the consequences and the misery of sin? Is it nothing to you? This is what it should call to mind. And if we were to look at the destruction of the second temple in the first century, at the end of the old covenant in the apostles' time, which is a parallel judgment, we could say of that, is it nothing to us? Do we appreciate the cosmic significance of an event like that? Of God coming in the Roman army, sending the Roman armies to destroy the temple again, so that not one stone is upon another, never to be built again. Do we appreciate the significance of that event and what God was saying? It's more than just understanding some academic things about covenant theology and the old administration, the new administration. What was happening in real people's lives? Well, Paul explains that and opens that up for us in Romans 11. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. This is the Gentile church. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith, but do not be arrogant, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. You see, we need to take to heart these judgments of God. We must look and consider these great judgments in the history of redemption and ask ourselves, is it nothing to us? And beyond that, I think we can apply this in our own day when we hear and see the people of God suffering in different parts of the world and the church, even in our own land, being besieged and falling into decline. Is it nothing to us? Or we just have our own lives and our own things? Well, there are Christians suffering somewhere in the world. Well, the state of the church in Canada, well, it's not that. I'm just happy in my congregation or my own family. Is it nothing to us when God's judgments come upon the church, when the church suffers? Is it nothing to me? When John Calvin preached through Lamentations, we have his sermons recorded, and we also have his prayers recorded that he prayed after each sermon. And at the end of Lamentations chapter 1, this is what Calvin prayed. Grant, Almighty God, that as at this day we see thy church miserably afflicted, that we may direct our eyes so as to see our own sins and so humble ourselves before thy throne, that we may yet cease not to entertain hope and in the midst of death wait for life. And may this confidence open our mouth that we may courageously persevere in calling on thy name through Christ our Lord. We need to behold these judgments of God and pray that it would be something to us and that we'd appreciate it more and understand it properly. But is this where our meditation on a verse like this, like Lamentations 1:12, should end? Is this where our thoughts are complete? Well, we need to be careful to see Bible passages in their historical context. That's primary. We should beware of spiritualizing texts of the Bible that makes every passage in the Bible an allegory so that each detail really has some secret spiritual meaning. This took over in some ages of the church and people got into all kinds of fanciful understandings of Scripture. But yet we know, as Jesus told his disciples, that all of the Old Testament points to Christ. Sometimes a passage that we read in the Bible, even though it may primarily speak of an actual historical situation and context, sometimes a passage in the Bible just makes us think of Jesus. It's almost the interpretation of Psalm 8, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have ordained praise. Because I think that if I would read a passage like this to any one of the children here in this congregation, I'd say, listen, I'm going to read to you a passage from the Bible. And I wouldn't tell them where it was from. And I would just say, is it nothing to you all who pass by? Look around and see, is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? And I'm almost sure, that even the youngest of the children here would say to me, "That sounds like Jesus. That sounds like Jesus on the cross." John Newton, meditating on this passage, said, "I am not sure that in the literal sense Lamentations 1:12 immediately refers to Christ. It is an exclamation by which the prophet Jeremiah expresses his grief, or rather the grief of Jerusalem when the sins of the people had given success to the Babylonian army and the temple and the city were destroyed. Jerusalem is poetically considered as a woman, once reigning a queen among the nations, but now a captive, dishonored, spoiled, and sitting on the ground. She entreats the commiseration of those who pass by and asks if there be any sorrow like unto her sorrow. Such a question has often been in the heart and in the mouth of the afflicted, especially in an hour of impatience. We are all in our turns disposed to think that our own trials are peculiarly heavy and our own cases singular. But to them who ask this question, we may answer, yes, there has been a sorrow greater than yours, greater than the sorrow of Jeremiah or of Jerusalem. They who have heard of the sorrows of Jesus will surely, upon hearing of this question, be reminded of him, whether it was the intention of the prophet to speak of him directly or not. If we conceive of him hanging upon the cross and speaking in this language to us, was there any sorrow like my sorrow? Must we not reply with admiration and gratitude, 'No, Lord, never was love, never was grief like thine.'" When the question, you see, of verse 12 has been meditated on throughout the ages of the church, people's thoughts have gone beyond the temple and beyond the prophet to another. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? If you've ever listened to Handel's Messiah carefully and looked up the scripture references, you know that right in the middle of Handel's Messiah, right at the depths of the suffering of the Son of God, this verse, Lamentations 1:12, is used to capture the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who said, we remember, "Tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days," speaking of his own body. We have warrant to see the destruction of the temple fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He spoke in that kind of language. And with Lamentations 1 echoing in our ears, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by?" We read the gospel account in Matthew 27:39. They who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. "Is it nothing to you, you who pass by?" Frederick Leahy, who's former professor in the Belfast Theological Hall, said, "Those words in Lamentations must have struck a chord deep in the Savior's heart. Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which the Lord brought on me, which the Lord inflicted in the day of his fierce anger." Beloved, you know how the scripture describes Jesus. He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The Lord's anger was poured out on him. Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Never was there sorrow like his sorrow. Why? Well, as we think of what made the destruction of Jerusalem unique, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was never sorrow like his sorrow because of the heights of his greatness. The heights of his greatness. When great people suffer, people take notice. Several months ago, Princess Kate was in the news all over the world. I'm sure newspapers all over the world carried the story as she was suffering from hyperemesis gravidarum. But our wives often suffer in obscurity, and it just gets called morning sickness. That's all it means. But when someone great suffers, it becomes a great thing. People take note when the great suffer, but there's no one greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God the Son in the flesh. He's the Son of the Most High, and yet he suffers. Like the hymn writer said, shall God the mighty maker die for man the creature's sin? In Hebrews 5, it points out that the wonder of it, son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. There's no suffering like his suffering, not only because of the heights of his greatness, but also because of the heights of his goodness. People always have asked why the good suffer. The better the person, the more good they've done, the more noble their character, the deeper the sense of sadness and injustice there is when great suffering befalls that person. But the best of men are still sinners. No one born of Adam is pure and innocent. Remember the criminal on the cross? He submitted to his sentence, saying, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. His perfect goodness. Did the Holy Son of God deserve to suffer? The one who is holy and blameless, with no sin and no fault? The one who is only goodness and purity? The one who went around teaching and healing and blessing? But we see him suffer. And it's not only his greatness and his goodness that make his suffering unique. His suffering was unique because of the depths of his suffering. Look and see Christ on the cross. Is any suffering like his suffering? Before the cross, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, as his holy soul recoiled from the mere prospect of the cross. Now, we know many, many people were crucified. It's not the physical suffering. Before Jesus died physically, before he gave up his spirit, committed his spirit into his Father's hand, he suffered the second death on the cross. In those hours of darkness, he faced the outer darkness of hell as he bore the sin, not just of one person, not just of one lifetime, but as he bore the sin of an innumerable multitude of his people. As he experienced, as it were, the hells of myriads of men. Just think of hell for one person. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he bore it all. And at that hour, the face of his own Father is turned away. Utter forsakenness. Is any suffering like my suffering that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger and his burning displeasure? The marvel of this suffering, though, is not just because of the heights of his greatness and goodness and the depths of his suffering. The marvel of this suffering is seen in the depths of his love. Why did he endure all this suffering? Well, it wasn't for himself. It was for others, for his people. He was suffering voluntarily in the place of those whom he loved. Christ's sorrow and suffering was completely, the theologians would say, vicarious. Wasn't for him. The one who knew no sin suffered for those who did. As one writer said, all the weight of the sorrow which he bore was, strictly speaking, ours and not his. He would not have known sorrow if he had not known us. He would have not known sorrow if he had not known us. No wonder then that Jesus could say, as no other could say, is any sorrow like my sorrow? But now the question is it nothing to us? Is it nothing to you? Spurgeon said, "For some, I doubt not, Jesus will be nothing to you." It is a dreary talk and a weariness to hear about him. I wonder if that's true tonight. We could read passage after passage of the sufferings of Christ. If I had the tongue of an angel to proclaim the sufferings of Christ, we could still sit here and say, it's nothing to me. That's the way it often is when the Word of God is preached. It's the same in Jesus' day. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance.'" You know, we can preach all the joys and all the blessings and all the comforts of the Christian life, and it's nothing to people. And then he said, "We sang a lament." Lamentation. "We sang a lament, and you did not mourn." We can preach the sufferings of Christ till the tears flow from our eyes, and people can sit and listen and walk away. It's nothing to me. Nothing. If it was something, wouldn't I repent? Wouldn't I repent? A large number of people followed Jesus, including women who mourned and wailed for him. But Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." You see, we always have to be careful of just a sentimentality about the gospel, about the cross. Jesus directs us completely away from it. We are never to hear of the sufferings of the Lord Christ and come away thinking, poor Jesus. Never. That's just wrong, he's saying. Do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. That's the response to the suffering of Christ. If they do this in the green tree, that was him, the fruitful branch, and yet he suffered. Frederick Lee, he says, "Is it nothing to you that Christ came into the world to save sinners? Is it nothing to you that he triumphed over Satan and sin and death? Is it nothing to you that he offers full and free forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who trust in him? Is it nothing to you that he bore the holy wrath of God against sin so that sinners like you might be saved?" But you know, there are many who just pass by. They pass by and they are willing to say, "It is nothing to me." And so would we all have done. Were it not for the very grace that flows out of the suffering of Christ, we all would have passed by and said, "It's nothing to me." We would have hidden our faces from him as one despised by God and rejected. But by God's grace, you see, his people don't say, "It is nothing to me." We say, "No, it is something to me. He is something to me." Spurgeon preached to his people, said, "Is there anyone here heavy of heart? Are there not many here conscious of sin? Are you wrong and would you be right? Are you guilty? Would you be forgiven? Then the cross is for you. Jesus is for you. Turn aside and look at him. Look till your eyes are full of tears. Look till you brush those tears away and say, 'I see it all. Jesus has suffered in my place. I am forgiven. My Father has adopted me. I am his child. I am glad.' O guilty ones, there is something in Christ for you, for he died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God." By God's grace, the Lord of suffering is not nothing to us. We say instead, "He's everything to me. He's everything to me." But you know, even as we say that, and I want to say that, don't you want to say that? He's everything to me. And yet day in and day out, do we live as if Jesus is everything to me? Do we live as if his cross and his suffering for me is everything for me? I can lose the sense of wonder in my own salvation. I can easily forget, as if to say by my life, "Yes, I know he suffered, but really I don't care." Isn't that what I really say so often? If I did care, wouldn't my life be different? If it really was something to me, wouldn't my life be different? You know, friends, one of the best diagnostic questions that I think of when my life is not right, and often my life is not right, when I get off track, then this is the question that God brings to me. Matt, is it nothing to you? Look at what you're doing. Look at how you're living. Is it nothing to you anymore? My suffering that was unlike any other suffering, is it nothing to you? Or is it everything? There's no allowable middle ground. There's no, well, Jesus is pretty good. He's nothing or he's everything. Because that's what's true. He is everything. He's everything in our salvation from sin. His unparalleled suffering is everything to us in our salvation from sin. Hebrews 2:10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. In bringing many sons to glory, he suffered. You see, my glory, my salvation from sin comes at the cost of his suffering. And so I need to look and see. I need to look and see the Christ who suffered and died to set me free from sin. And when I'm tempted to sin, this is the question, is it nothing to me? Is any suffering like his suffering that was inflicted on him? That should deal with sin, shouldn't it? The temptation to sin, is it nothing to me that he suffered as he did for sin when I'm tempted? Or maybe even tonight, if I've come here in unrepented sin, doesn't that question just come to you as you think of Christ and his suffering? Is it nothing to you that you would carry on in unrepented sin? If you carry on, what are you saying? What am I saying? It's nothing to me. It's everything in our salvation from sin. His suffering is everything in his sympathy for us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. You see, Christ's perfection of suffering, no sorrow like his sorrow, his perfection of sorrow has generated a perfection of sympathy. Because his sorrow was unparalleled, his sympathy is unparalleled. Do you despair of sympathy? Have you come to the place, maybe in your life or a part of your life, where you are inconsolable? Where you're just at the point you say, well, no one understands anymore and no one is able to help me. And for that issue or that part of your life, you've almost given up. Do you feel beyond comfort? Well, look and see. Was there any suffering like his suffering? Is it nothing to you? It's the perfection of sympathy. It's everything, his suffering, in our perseverance. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You see, the perfection of his sorrow, when we consider that, is the key to our perseverance, is the great motivation for our perseverance. Are you close to taking your hand from the plow? Are you tempted to look back? Are you flagging in zeal? Are you ready to succumb to the pressure and problem and pains of life and discipleship of Christ? Well, we need to look and see. Is there any sorrow like his sorrow? Any suffering like his sorrow? And is it nothing to me? When I get to that point where I say, well, my situation, my sorrow, my suffering is just so much, I have a reason and a right to quit. No. There is no sorrow like his sorrow. And I have to ask, is it nothing to me? Is it nothing to me? It's everything in our perseverance. And of course, it is everything in his exaltation. The perfection of his sorrow, the unparalleled suffering that he endured, means there is a perfection and an unparalleled nature to his glory and his exaltation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. You see, this is why Christ has that name, because there was no sorrow like his sorrow. Is your worship stale and dry? Is there a formalism creeping in to worship? Then we need to look and see and ask, is it nothing to me? Stop and look and see, all you who pass by, is it nothing to you? What a question. Jesus is the Lord of suffering, because no suffering was like his suffering. And you see, because there was no suffering like his suffering in chapter 1 of Lamentations, that means there is no blessing like his blessing in chapter 3 of Lamentations. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness.